All right. Well, everybody's got a copy of the catechism, right? If you were here last week, you know we started a brief study. Well, I'm not sure if that's the right word, brief. Several months study, probably, of Spurgeon's catechism. This is a second time in the catechism. And just in case you don't know, a catechism is a teaching tool that teaches doctrine, theology, in a question and answer format. It's a question about some theological topic, and then there's an answer, right? And then Bible verses to support that answer. That's what a catechism is. This is Spurgeon's catechism, which is his revision, Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, his revision of an earlier catechism known as Keach's catechism. There's a little blurb about it on the back of at least most of the copies of this. And last time, we looked at the first three questions. What is the chief end of man? Or put in other words, what is the purpose of human beings? Why are we here, right? And the answer is, if you look on the first page, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the meaning of human life. That is the purpose of why God created us. And then second question, what rule has God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy Him? If you care about glorifying God and enjoying Him and fulfilling the purpose for which God created you, well, then you need to know where to look to find out how to do that, right? And the answer is, it's in the Bible, right? What rule has God given us? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And then the third question we looked at last time was, what do the Scriptures principally teach? What is the main subject matter, if you will, not the only subject matter, but the primary subject matter of the Bible? And it's right here at question three. Answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And as I pointed out last time, the children's version of this catechism puts it a little more simply. What does the Bible principally teach? Who God is and what He requires of us. Right? Does it get any simpler than that? So that's what the Bible is all about. And as you flip the page to number four, which is where we're going to pick up today, notice, again, question three was, what's the Bible principally teach? Who God is and what He requires of us. Well, then, okay, who is God? And that's what question four asks. It asks it in an interesting way. What is God? See the question? What is God? Put it another way, what do we mean when we use the word God? What are we talking about, right? And maybe another way of putting this is, what is God like, right? What attributes does He have? What characteristics or traits does God have? And so let's dive right in. The answer is this. And by the way, this is not an exhaustive list, but I do think it hits on the main things. The answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All that's true. We're going to walk through that. Notice we have several proof texts on that question, right? There's eight of them. Not every question is going to have that many Bible verses, but there's a lot of different characteristics and qualities of God listed there, right? And we're going to support those from the Holy Scriptures. So the first thing the answer says is that God is a spirit. And where do we get that idea from? Well, we get it from several places, but it's in so many words in John chapter 4, verse 24, right? Where Jesus meets the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. They're talking about worship, and Jesus says to the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, right? When we say God is a spirit, and when Jesus says God is a spirit, what does that mean? What does that mean to say God is a spirit? Don't everybody talk at once. God is a spirit. I didn't think that'd be that hard of a question. Well, the children's version of the catechism, I'm going to quote that many times because sometimes it makes things easier for us. The children's catechism says, you know, what is God? And the answer is, God is spirit and does not have a body like men. Right? And I think that gets at the heart of it. To say God is a spirit means he is a spirit being. He's not physical. He's not material. God created the physical universe, right? God created all this stuff, right? Atoms and molecules and tables and chairs and cats and dogs, right? God created all that stuff, right? Which means that before he created, there was no material world. There was no physical world. In Christian belief, unlike in some cults and other religions, when God created, according to the Bible, he created out of nothing, right? We call this creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. He didn't use some pre-existent stuff. He didn't take a big lump of clay and then start peeling off pieces and making them into things, right? That's what Mormons believe, right? Something like that. That's false doctrine. God creates out of nothing. So physical stuff is something he created. So that means he's not made of it, right? So God is a spirit. He is he's not a physical being at all. He's immaterial, right? Immaterial. We might say God is a great soul. I like to put it that way. He's a soul, right? S-O-U-L, soul, okay? And so let's read these other verses. Rhonda, read number 2 there under that answer.
Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?
That's from Job 11, verse 7, right? And that's picking up on that word infinite in the answer, right? The idea there is that God is unlimited. Whatever qualities and attributes he has them, to use some philosophical jargon, to the maximal degree, right? To the maximal degree. God is infinite in all of his qualities. He's unlimited. The answer to Job's question there, can thou by searching find out God? Can thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? The answer, of course, is no, because he's infinite, you see. All right, number 3. I'll ever read answer number, or Bible verse number 3 from Psalm 90, verse 2. And go ahead and read the next one too from 1 Timothy 1:17.
Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right, there's a lot of things in that verse from 1 Timothy, but I think it's mainly picking up on the word immortal here for our purposes. But in the psalm, it says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God has no beginning. He has no end. He's eternal. In fact, I'll go further and say that God is outside of time. Time is something he created, right? You and I, we go through moments of time. We got past, present, and future that's coming. And oh, it's already here. Oh, and the next one, it's already here, right? The present is constantly moving. And we have experience. And we remember the past and we look forward to the future. God sees all of time as if it were right in front of him right now. He's outside of time. God is timelessly eternal. And that's a mystery that we can never really understand. We don't know what it's like to experience anything from that kind of perspective. But that's the idea. God is eternal. He's outside of time and he has no beginning or end. He's eternal. He's everlasting. He's not bounded. I like to put it this way. He's not bounded by time any more than he's bounded by space. All right, number 4 from James 1:17. Jordan, read that one.
The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
All right, there's no shadow of turning with God, no variableness with God. God is immutable, right? That's a fancy word that means he doesn't change. God doesn't change. He stays the same, right? Especially in his character, right? God's character is stable. Isn't that a comforting thing to know? God's not like me. My wife knows very well that my mood changes. Right? A lot of things about me change. I'm getting older, grayer, right? But I'm also, my mood changes, right? I'm on top of the world one minute. The next minute, I'm grumpy and grouchy, right? And other things, right? There's different changeableness in me. God's not like that. We can count on God to be the same, right? The same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He doesn't change. That's a very important thing. And then notice number five. Zach, could you read number five?
And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am have sent me unto you.
Okay. This is a very famous text from the book of Exodus, right? Exodus 3:14. Moses is being sent by God back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And he's going to tell God's people that God sent him to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, right? And Moses says, well, when I go to your people and tell them that you sent me, who shall I say sent me? Right? And God says, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you, right? Now that is closely related to God's personal name, right? Which is Yahweh, right? Comes from this idea of God being the I am. And that name is very significant. God's personal name, I am, or Yahweh, and God telling Moses, I am that I am. God is telling Moses, my name is, I'm the one who is, right? Right? That's pretty interesting the way God puts it. I am that I am. I am. The theologians say that that we learn from this that God is a necessary being. He's a necessary being. What's a necessary being? A necessary being is a being that cannot not be. Did you hear what I said? It's a being that cannot not be. It's a being that must be. A being whose very nature it is to be. Right? It's God's nature to exist. That's why if somebody ever asks you, who made God or where did God come from, they're asking a stupid question. Right? The answer is, nope, God didn't come from anywhere. Because God didn't come. Right? God just is. It's his nature to be. It's impossible for God not to exist is the point. I am that I am. Another term you might want to write down, especially you college guys, this is the doctrine of divine aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. Which comes from the Latin ase, which means in itself or in himself. God exists in himself. He doesn't, which means he doesn't depend on anything else for his existence, right? You and I, we're dependent. We're dependent on our parents for coming into being in the first place, right? But we're also dependent now, right? Do you stop being dependent? Does your existence stop being dependent because your parents are dead, right? No, you're dependent every moment of your life on other things for your very existence. Just talk about your physical existence to make it simple, right? If it weren't for certain physical laws, like the strong nuclear force, for example, that physicists talk about, your atoms would just go flying off into space, right? Scattering to the four winds, right? So you're dependent on that, right? In fact, let's put it this way. You are dependent on the existence of the entire universe to be sitting right there, Zach. If it weren't for the entire string of causes in the entire universe, you would just be scattered to the winds, right? I'm not making that up, I promise. It's amazing. We're dependent. We're dependent all the time. God's not dependent, right? God is independent. He just is. All right, where are we? Number six? Nicholas, how about number six? There are other verses we could quote. That was Psalm 147, verse 5. I love, there's at least two or three places in the Old Testament where God asked the questions, is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, the answer is no, right? This is underscoring God's infinite power, what we call his omnipotence, right? God is omnipotent or all powerful. Also, it says his understanding is infinite. That's his omniscience. God is all knowing. God knows everything. God knows everything there is to know, past, present, and future, right? He's infinite in power and knowledge. And then number seven, Robin, how about number seven?
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is, and is to come, Revelation 4.
Okay, the emphasis in that verse, of course, is on God's holiness, which we know refers, at least in part, it refers to more than one thing, but it refers in part to God's moral purity, right? So we can say that this text teaches God's omnibenevolence. We got his omnipotence, all-powerful, omniscience, all-knowing, and omnibenevolence, he's all good, right? He's infinitely good. There's no wrongness or badness in God. And then, Judy, how about number 8?
The Lord,
okay. Good. This is emphasizing justice, goodness, and truth, right? God is merciful and gracious, patient, and abounding in, notice, goodness and truth. It's the last two items in our list and our answer, right? Abounding in goodness and truth. This also underscores his omnibenevolence as well as his truthfulness, right? As other scriptures say, God's not a liar, right? Or God cannot lie, right? His truth. God is the truth. All right. Wow. We could spend hours on this. There are whole classes designed just around that one point, right? The nature of God, right? But are there any questions about any of that before we move on? Anything at all? All right. Let's move on to number 5. Notice question number 5. We've been told what God is. He's all those things listed under question number 4. But question 5 says, are there more gods than one? We know what God is, or you might put it, what kind of thing God is, right? But now, are there more than one kind? Are there more than one of those kinds of things? And you already know the answer, right? Let's read the answer. There is but one only, the living and true God. There's only one God. There's only one being that is described by all those attributes under number 4, right? Everybody see that? There's a couple of Bible texts listed there. Sandra, how about Bible verse number 1 from Deuteronomy 6:4 there under 5?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
The Lord is the true God. He is the living God.
Okay. Those verses underscore the unity of God. That God, there's only one God, right? Especially in that verse from Deuteronomy, that's part of the famous Shema, right, in the Old Testament, where the Israelites were commanded to memorize, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one, is one translation of that. There's another Bible verse that I want to take you to that I really, really like on this topic in Isaiah 44. In fact, Isaiah says this or something like this more than once in his prophecy. But in Isaiah 44, listen to what it says in verse 6. Isaiah 44. If I can turn these thin pages. Oh. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Wow. That doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? By the way, you should underline this. If you ever have a conversation with a Mormon, that's your go-to text, right? Mormons believe that there are multiple gods. Mormons are polytheists. I don't know if you know that. They believe there are billions and trillions upon trillions of gods. And you're going to be one of them, right? If you do the right things. If you live a good Mormon life, you're going to be one of those gods. Did you know that, Sandra?
No, I'm afraid.
Well, that's if she's following the teachings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, that's what she believes, right? They're polytheists, and that's a verse that tells us no. Notice how he starts off. I am the first. First what? God. I'm the last. Last what? God, right? First and last. There's no God besides me. Does not get any clearer than that, right? There's only one God. All right, so we're moving on now to number 6. Here's where it gets interesting, right? Number 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead. By the way, the idea that there's only one God, that's called monotheism, right? Everybody knows that, monotheism. But now we're going to move on to talk about how many persons are there in the Godhead. And you know the answer. What's the answer? Three. We're talking now about the doctrine of the Trinity, right? The doctrine of the Trinity. So look at the answer to the question. There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. That's a very succinct, but I think very helpful definition of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches three truths. And it's hard for us finite human beings to understand how all these three things can all be true at the same time. But the Bible clearly teaches all three of them. Number one, we've already seen it. There's only one being who is God. Right? Number two, there are three persons who are God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thirdly, those persons are distinct. The Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. Right? They're different persons. They're distinct persons. This is why we have to be real careful with some of the analogies that we often use to try to understand the Trinity. Because one of the easiest heresies, a heresy is a dangerous false teaching, right? One of the easiest heresies to fall into when it comes to the Trinity is called modalism. Anybody ever heard of modalism? Y'all, I've talked about this. It's been about 3 years ago, Robin. You probably forgot. Yep, modalism. Anybody know what modalism is? Anybody want to venture a guess? But modalism is the heretical view, the false view, that the three persons of the Trinity are just different, I'm going to put it in a metaphorical way, different hats that God wears, right? Like, for example, I am a father and a husband and an employee at LMU, right? One person wears three different hats or does three different roles, right? And so some people think of the Trinity like that, that God is at one time or under one set of conditions, he's the Father. Under a different set of conditions, he's the Son. Another set of conditions, he's the Holy Spirit, right? But that is a heresy because it confuses the persons, right? Because really, on modalism, there's only one person, right? One God, one person, just that one person takes on different roles or different functions, you see. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says the three persons are different. The Father is not the Son. The Father sends the Son, right? And together, the Father and the Son send the Spirit, right? They're not the same person. Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, right?
Yeah, in that view, the Father couldn't raise the Son from the dead.
And we get other questions like that, too, like who was Jesus praying to, right, in the garden, things like that, right? That's all good evidence against modalism. So don't fall into that trap of modalism, right? So a lot of the analogies are just bad. Ever heard the analogy that, oh, the Trinity is like water. Right? Because water can take on three different states, right? Water can be a solid, we call that ice. Water can be a liquid, we call that water. And water can be a gas, right? And that's what the Trinity is like. No. That's modalism.
Patrick.
I knew you were going to say that. Modalism, Patrick. She's alluding to some really humorous and great YouTube videos. Called the Lutheran Satire. I should play that. Lutheran Satire is this great, satire on modalism on YouTube. Yeah, but anyway, y'all should look it up on your own. So don't fall into that trap. Same thing with other analogies that don't seem to work. All right, but look at the biblical text on this. Under number one, Oliver, back to you. Number one, under number question number six. Yeah, read it. This is from Matthew 28:19.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
All right. Obviously all three persons of the Trinity are being named there, right? But I want you to notice something. A little grammatical point that's relevant. Baptizing them, Jesus says, in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. All right, Rhonda, how about the second verse from 2 Corinthians 13:14?
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
All right. Paul signs off 2 Corinthians, you might say, by giving this Trinitarian blessing, right? There are other texts which do similar things, but we'll move on unless there are questions. This is another thing we could teach whole courses on, right? I've taught whole courses on this. In fact, one of my favorite courses I ever taught, this was years ago at Southeastern Bible College when we were in Birmingham. I got to teach a course called Trinity and Incarnation. Trinity and Incarnation. It was a philosophy course. And we looked at all the philosophical defenses that can be made of the doctrine of the incarnation, that there's one, that Jesus is one person with two natures. That's another mystery, right? One person who's fully God and fully man. That's hard to understand, right? And then the Trinity, of course, is mysterious and difficult to understand. And there are all kinds of objections that skeptics make against both of those doctrines. And I got to teach a whole course defending those doctrines and delving into philosophical defenses by some really good philosophers of both of those doctrines. Anyway, any thoughts or questions on that? All right. Okay, let's move on. Number seven. What are the decrees of God? What are the decrees of God? Now, before we answer that question, we might need to talk about what a decree is. What's a decree? What's a decree?
A law.
A law, okay. It's a law that's promulgated, right? It's a law that's public, made public or publicized or established, right? Yeah, it's a law. And it's, you might even say, a commandment, right? Or you might say a purpose. You might even say purpose. The answer is going to use that word, right? So the question could be asked, what has God willed or purposed, right? And notice the answer there. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Let's break that down, then we'll look at the verse underneath that, right? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. That's why I used the word purpose a while ago. What has God purposed? God has a purpose. He didn't create the world just for nothing, right? He had reasons for doing what he did, for creating us and creating the universe, right? He has a purpose, a will. So the decrees of God are his eternal purpose. That means it's a purpose that God didn't just come up with on the spot. It's always been his purpose, right? Y'all have heard me teach on this before. God has got one plan from all eternity. One plan. It's not like he has a plan and something goes wrong and he comes up with plan B. No, God has one plan from all eternity and he's working that plan out in history, right? So God has an eternal purpose. And notice that next phrase, according to the counsel of his own will. What is the source of his purpose? I just read it. His own will. And I like the fact that it uses that word counsel, right? According to the counsel of his own will, right? In other words, God is his own counselor. Get that? In other words, God doesn't go, sorry, Nicholas, and ask you, what do you think I should do? Right? God doesn't come to you and say, what do you think I should do? Right? Right? Judy, sorry, God never asked you, what should I do? Right? I could say that to all of us, right? God has a purpose, and that purpose comes from his own mind, him being his own counselor. Right? My own counsel will I keep, he says, right? So to speak. And notice, what is the goal of that purpose. His own glory. You see that? His own glory. God has a purpose. And his own purpose. What is our purpose? We saw this last time. What is the chief end of man? What did we say last time? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But let's focus on the first part. To glorify God, right? Well, guess what? That's God's purpose too, right? God created us to have that purpose because that's God's own purpose for himself. Everything God does is for his own glory. So that he would be honored, he would be lifted up, he would be exalted, he would be glorified, right? So he's got a purpose, comes from his own will, designed to promote his own glory. And what is the object of that purpose? What has he purposed? Whatever comes to pass. Right? In his eternal purpose, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. This is underscoring God's sovereignty over all things. Y'all have heard me say it, and I'll say it 1,000 more times before I die, Lord willing, that there are no accidents in a world created by God. Right? There are no accidents. Everything that happens to the flowers blooming in your yard over there, Miss Judy, to the World Trade Center being knocked down by planes, to my stubbing my toe on my bedpost getting out of bed this morning, right? The hairs that fell out of my beard when I was combing it earlier, God foreordained that from before the beginning of the world. Right? And it may sound like I'm being silly there, but I really mean that. God ordains whatever happens. That's part of his plan. Now, some people balk at this, and they're troubled by this idea that everything that happens is part of God's plan, and it's part of God's purpose. But I believe this is one of the most comforting things we can ever know about God. To know that there are no accidents that happen in the world, and that everything that happens, good or bad, is part of his good plan for the world and for us, that's a comforting thought. In the face of evil, I mean, think about it this way. I tell my students at the school similar things when we're talking about the problem of evil, right? The problem of evil is the question, if God exists, the God that we've described earlier on tonight, if he exists, why is there evil and suffering in the world, right? That's the problem of evil. Well, and a lot of people think that God, there just can't be a God like this. Because evil, a God like that, a good God, all-powerful God, would never allow there to be evil in the world. Right? And we know that's not true. He has allowed evil in the world for his own good purposes. I'll come back to that in just a minute. But when in the face of evil, you really have only got two choices. You can believe that God had nothing to do with it when something bad happens, right? That God had nothing to do with it. Well, let me back up. When we were living in Birmingham, there was a tornado that came through and knocked down a church gymnasium and killed 7 or 8 teenagers in that gymnasium. They were gathered there for some church event, and they were killed. And I was working for an apologetics ministry in Birmingham. I was asked to be a guest on a radio program that a day or two later. And I was asked about that. And I said, what I just told you, that was not an accident. So, but because, and the reason why I was so vexed to make that point was because I had heard other people say, other radio shows say, other pastors say, well, God had nothing to do with that. Because God doesn't do those kind of things, right? That's just nature. Or maybe it's the devil, or, you know, pick your cause, right? But God had nothing to do with that. And I went on the radio program and I said, no, God had everything to do with it. It was no accident. God planned that from all eternity. Not because he's mean, not because he's evil, but just like with Joseph in Genesis, right? Being sold into slavery. Joseph looked back on his life when his brothers were standing before him, trembling in fear, thinking that Joseph was going to exact his revenge on them, right? Because now he's the prime minister of Egypt, right? And Joseph said, no, don't be afraid. You meant it for evil to sell me into slavery. But God what? God meant it for good, to save many people alive. So even bad things happen as part of God's plan, but God brings good out of it, right? God designs evil to bring good out of that evil. And that's why I tried what I said on that radio program. And I said, look, you've only got two choices. You can believe that God had nothing to do with it, that when that tornado was coming through the field to hit that gymnasium, God was standing back saying, oh no, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Right? Wringing his hands. And if that's your answer, then your God is too small. And you, that's a recipe for despair. You're worshiping a God who cannot help you when you need him most. Right? Or you can believe that God planned it for reasons that maybe you and I will never understand in this life, but good reasons nonetheless. And that's a recipe for hope. So either God had nothing to do with it, despair, God had everything to do with it, hope. Those are the only options. I'm sorry, Jordan had his hand up first.
At the Bible college.
Yeah.
Especially Zach and I, last semester, Nick's about to start dealing with this too. Mm. Of people not believing what you're saying right now.
Mm.
You know, they don't believe the truth of God preordaining things.
Yeah.
You know, they're, the most common question I get, a Pharisee type question, to try to stump somebody.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Is what is the origin of evil? Where did evil come from?
Yeah.
If this is true, what
do you say to them? Yeah. Are they talking about all the way back to the beginning? To like Adam and Eve and all that? Is that kind of, yeah.
Who,
yeah.
Where did evil come from?
Yeah, 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 yeah. In my mind, that is the hardest question to answer. I'll be honest. There are lots of tough philosophical, theological questions. Even the Trinity pales in insignificance and difficulty when it comes to that one. I don't know. Somehow, some way that I cannot explain, the devil got a bad heart.
Right? God preordained.
He wasn't thinking about surprise. God was not surprised by that. The one thing I can say on biblical authority is that God did not cause the devil to sin, right? Or Adam and Eve to sin. They chose to sin. Although God knew it would happen, and he planned for it to happen, right? So, two things I know. It wasn't an accident that took God by surprise. And two, God didn't cause it. But he did permit it, right? He did permit it. Yeah.
Satan had free
choice. In a sense, yes. Yeah. Yeah.
And then
had fathers. That's right. Now, there's debate about what free will means and all that. We can pursue that another day. But yeah, I believe that Satan made a free choice, whatever that means, right? Sorry, I'm trying to fudge on that a little bit because there's a lot of technicalities on that. But yeah. Satan made his own choice. God didn't force him to make that choice. He didn't push a button and Satan then acted like a robot. No. Neither did Adam and Eve, right? They weren't robots. They made their own choice to sin. How Adam and Eve, how Adam especially, developed a evil desire, which is what had to happen for him to eat the forbidden fruit, I don't know. So I may not be of any help to them except to say what I've already said. Yeah. So just base my case on scriptural authority as best I can do. But that's a philosophical conundrum. Yep.
My cousin had a brain tumor.
Yeah.
She says, now ask me if you think I have a brain tumor. Glad you had a brain tumor? Yes. Both of my parents came to the Lord because of it.
Hmm. Wow. Because she knew that God could use it for good. Is that my guess of what she meant by that?
He did use it for good.
He did use it for good. Wow, praise the Lord. Now, let me be careful here. When somebody is suffering, like the parents of those kids in that gymnasium, if I was their pastor, I wouldn't tell them any falsehoods, like God had nothing to do with it. But I wouldn't just right then give them a theological lesson on the sovereignty of God and well, I mean, in one sense I would. But I wouldn't just say to them, well, you know, God planned that, so get over it, right? That's not what I would say, right? God forbid. I would comfort them. I would tell them that this is, God has a purpose in this. Maybe we don't see it, but it's going to be, we'll see the goodness of it one day, right? That's what I would say, although I see a lot more than that. That's just the gist of it. But in my experience, you teach people about the sovereignty of God over evil things, like I've just said, before they have to face those things, right? Before, in pastoral ministry. Anyway, let's read the Bible verse there. Rhonda, read Ephesians 1, 11 and 12 underneath that. The key there's the word predestination is important there, but even more so for our purposes tonight, that phrase, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Right? God is his own counselor, and he works out all things according to his own counsel. Right? All right. So, all right, number 8 is the last one we'll look at tonight. Number 8. How does God execute his decrees? The previous question, number 7, says, what are the decrees of God? Giving us a definition of a decree and where they come from. But now we're going to we're asking the question, how does God work those decrees out in reality? And the answer is, God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. He executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. The idea here is that those two words are supposed to encompass all of God's activities in history, right? Creation and providence. Notice the verse from Revelation 4:11. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then Daniel 4:35, we actually looked at that verse last time, but it's relevant here too. God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God works providentially in our lives and in everyone's life, right? To work his will, to work his plan out. All right. Whew, we covered a lot of territory here. Any questions, thoughts, complaints? Right? All right. Okay. Well, I guess we'll be done then. You don't have any great questions, Oliver? You're good? You don't have any, you always have questions at home. Yes, sir.
So, God the Son is man.
Okay.
God the Spirit is spirit.
Okay.
What is God the Father?
He's a spirit. He's a spirit. In fact, the eternal Son is spirit, right? And he takes on flesh contingently, right? The human nature of Jesus is not necessary, right? It's not something that's eternal, right? God, he enters into flesh in time and space, right?
That was
what I was getting at. Yeah. And so God is a soul. And in that soul, that spirit, are three distinct persons. That's kind of the way I would put it. One of my favorite philosophers, a philosopher named J.P. Moreland, actually puts it in exactly those terms. That there's this one immaterial substance, God, which is a soul. It's the very what we mean by a soul. But that soul is three distinct persons, that one soul. And this is a rough analogy, but I like to put it this way. I don't think there's any kind of contradiction there. In fact, I think when we understand it that way, we can see that there's no contradiction in the doctrine of the Trinity. There are actually several things we could talk about here to show that. But there are beings that are no persons. Give me an example of a being that's not a person at all. That should be the easiest question you've ever been asked. An animal? No, not an animal. Did you say something, Nicholas? No. Robin, was that you? No? A plant? No. No, not plants. Yeah, you don't have to agree with me on what I'm fixing to say, but inanimate objects should come to mind, right? This iPhone is not a person. I sometimes think there are people living in there. Artificial AI, yeah. But it's not a person, right? The rocks out there on the street, not persons, right? Right? But here's a person, right? I'm a person, right? So there are beings that are no persons, beings that are one person. So why can't there be beings that are multiple persons? What logical rule prevents that? I would say there's no rule of logic that prevents that. And if we understand it in terms of souls, it gets even easier to see, right? Why can't there be a single immaterial substance, soul, that is multiple persons? I believe animals have souls, at least higher level animals. The Bible teaches this. You got some verses for us, right? Talk to Oliver. No, that's where I'm going with this. An animal is a soul. The Bible calls animals souls. But animals are not persons. They are souls that are not persons. Plants have souls, I think. Anything that's living is ensouled. Ensouled. I'm talking as a philosopher now, sorry. Ensouled. I'm getting this from Aristotle, by the way.
Okay, what was the original question? Because I thought you said...
We're talking about how there can be one being with more than one person, right? That's the ultimate goal here, right? So there are souls that are no persons, like my dog Rick is a soul with no, not a person. The plants outside are souls with no person, that are not persons, right? And then there are souls that are persons, you and me, right? Angels, if they exist, and we believe they do, right? Don't we believe angels exist? Angels are souls? Well, he was multiple spirits, right? Well, just don't go there. another for another time, right? So there can be souls that are no persons, like dogs and cats and plants, and souls that are, what? What's that? All right, I'll come back to that in just a minute. All right, let me finish my thought. Souls that are no persons, souls that are one person. Why can't there be souls that are multiple persons? There's no logical rule that would prevent that, right? No rule of logic that would prevent there being one immaterial soul that's got multiple persons. Now, that's a very rough analogy, but that's probably as close as I can get and not be a heretic on the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? So your question was, what, Ms. Shander?
Do you guys love pets?
Absolutely, I do. I absolutely do. I believe that the final state, the eternal state, after Jesus comes back and fixes everything, is a return to Eden. Okay? And better. It's a return to an Edenic paradise where there's no curse, right? Were there animals in Eden, Miss Sandra? Yeah. So why won't there be animals in the final Eden that's supposed to fix that?
What about the intermediate state?
What's that?
The intermediate
state. Well, I believe there are immaterial souls still exist.
What about animals?
Animals, sure. Yeah. I believe that's required by the philosophical principle of identity over time, right? What makes you the same person today that you were yesterday is the fact that your soul doesn't change. It's the same soul. Your body changes, right? Your body is changing all the time. Did you know that your body is constantly sloughing off atoms and gaining new atoms at every moment? And that every 7 years, you have a completely different set of atoms comprising your body than you did 7 years ago? That's what they tell me, right? Yeah, billions of atoms right there just flew off into space. Y'all not see that? You see it? Yeah. So your body doesn't stay the same from one moment to the next, right? So what makes you, Sandra, still Sandra? Was the fact that you have an immaterial soul that persists through all those changes and doesn't change. Right? And that's your soul that goes to heaven when you die and will be reunited with your resurrected body. Later. Well, y'all didn't know I was going to get philosophical tonight, did you? Yeah. Go ahead. Okay.
So, and someone who's cremated.
Yeah.
Comes back together.
Yeah, sure. Okay. Yeah.
And what happens to people who eat meat and their all their meat goes back together? It makes a cow or a deer or.
Yeah, there are all kinds of interesting philosophical puzzles. I don't know if y'all know this, but one of my latest book projects that I'm working on is a 4 views book on life after death. I've got an atheist who's going to write a chapter saying, life after death, what is that? No such thing, right?
What do you mean?
Yeah, what do you mean? I got a Plato scholar who's going to defend this idea of an eternal, immortal soul, that we just live in a disembodied state forever, right? I've got an Eastern guy defending reincarnation. And then me and a philosopher named Joshua Ferris are defending Christian resurrection. And I'm pretty sure in our discussion, somebody's going to say, well, what about the fisherman? Or what about the man who dies? And let's say his body falls in the water, right? And fish eat him, right? And then a fisherman comes and catches that fish and eats that fish. And then the parts of that man that were in the fish are now parts of that man's body. Right? So here's the question. All right, here's, I was not planning on this tonight. But I love talking about this stuff. This is fun. This is metaphysics, right? And if having the same body, if your resurrected body, well, I believe your resurrected body will be the same body that dies, right? I think that's orthodox theology. The body that's resurrected is the same body that dies, right? But if having the same body means that your body has to be composed of exactly the same atoms, then the doctrine of the resurrection is logically impossible, right? So it doesn't mean that. So there's no problem, because having the same body doesn't mean you got to have all the same atoms or parts.
Right?
Yeah, I wouldn't, that's close to what I would say, yeah. Well, I don't know what to make of that. I mean, I believe that, but I mean, his atoms just took on new properties, I would say, but he sloughed off atoms in there in the grave, right? Sure he did. Gained new atoms. A corpse decays. He decays for at least 3 days or 2 days. Right? Robin, you have questions.
Okay. God is a soul.
God is a soul.
Okay. Jesus is a person.
Yep.
And then the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is also a person. The Father's a person, the Spirit's a person, and the Son is a person. But they're all one soul. Yeah, one spirit being. I'm tired. Are y'all tired?
I was talking about
Matt
down the river, and you got
to have
a fishing. Theology,
philosophy. That's, well, there, and there, you can't do one without the other. I don't think you can, right? So, anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, in my philosophy class, we talk about all these fun stuff, all these fun things. Yeah. That's my favorite topic is metaphysics, which is what we're talking about. All right, well, I am done. I've been talking for almost an hour. We're already past time. Jordan, dismiss us in prayer, and we'll be done.